Well, as Pastor Scott mentioned earlier today, we are starting a five-week series talking about how to study the Bible, particularly doing what we can through this format of Sunday morning messages to equip ourselves and the people of this church to study God's Word for ourselves. And it's important that we understand that God's Word was written in such a way that it can be studied and understood and lived out in the life of each Christian. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, a book that can be understood. And it's a situation where what we hope for you, what our desire is for you, is that you do not find yourselves in the place of depending on the Sunday morning message, or dependent on that Sunday school teacher, or dependent on that class or Bible study you'd like to go to for your sole biblical study, right? That you are in your own time studying God's Word, figuring out what it means, figuring out how to live it out, how to apply it to your life. And so in an effort to encourage you and equip you to do that, and as an encouragement to us as a pastoral staff, we thought this would be a good theme for our life group campaign this year. With that being said, the passage that we're going to visit this morning and flesh out a little bit in our time together is 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'd like to join me there, you're welcome to do so. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look specifically at verses 16 and 17. The big question today, as we start our series on studying the Bible, is why should we study the Bible? And it's a question that we need to answer, and we need to answer clearly. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, I don't know how many of you were present for this, or how many of you were and remember this, but we spent some time last year or earlier this year talking about the five solas of the Reformation. When we were celebrating, I think it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of the beginning of the Reformation. And in that time, we spent some time together on this passage and talked specifically when we dealt with sola scriptura, that God's Word is inspired. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first part of this verse, but rather summarize it because we've recently hit on this subject together. When we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture, literally what the writer is saying is that it's all, right? I mean, it's interesting that we have to make this point or emphasize this point, but he means what he says. In other words, he's not speaking generally. He's very specifically speaking of the complete Old Testament, because by the time 2 Timothy was being penned, they would have had the Old Testament established. But even more so, there's some reason to suggest that Paul was also talking about whatever available New Testament writings exist at the time, particularly the Gospels, that every part of God's Word is inspired. Not generally, but specifically. Not certain sections, but all of it. When he says breathed out, that's where we get the idea of Scripture being inspired, that God moved the writers to write what they wrote. And it's not that it was not some kind of trance experience, right? It's not that he completely took over and they weren't even looking at the page and they were just kind of writing what God was dictating to them, but that he was moving through the work of the Spirit in their heart and in their mind to write what they wrote, keeping in mind their perspectives, their personalities, the style in which they would prefer to communicate, but he was inspiring the content, every part of it. Lastly, and this is where we'll spend some time this morning, Paul says that it's profitable. That word profitable can also be said as useful. God's word isn't just inspired, but it's useful to us. And it's specifically the usefulness of Scripture, right? We understand it's the word of God. We understand that he inspired it. We understand that Paul is talking about every part of it. But Scripture is useful, and so we ought to study it. Yes, we ought to study it because it's the word of God, but I think sometimes we make a disconnect, and it's to our disadvantage to do that, that we might understand that God's word is inspired, and we get the idea of inerrancy, right? It's without error, without flaw. That there seems to be very little problem, particularly among conservative Christians, to embrace that thought. This is God's inspired word. It is inerrant. I believe that. But what tends to be a struggle is to see those same Christians treat God's word as useful. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that here in a little bit. He then goes on to say that it's useful for four different things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so when we think about those four words, there some digging is required here. And when you're doing digging, when you're studying God's word and you're trying to extrapolate what it means, one of the useful things to do is to look at how those words are being used elsewhere in Scripture. And you might even do a word study to look at the original languages and figure out what did those mean in the day that they were being written. And when we see teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, one question that might come to mind, which came to mind the first time I encountered this passage, what's the difference? Is that question maybe stirring in your own heart and mind? Aren't these all four things the same? Well, not really. In fact, you could actually pair the first two and the second two. But before we do that, we can think of them this way, that teaching is really talking about how to think right. It's talking about doctrine. It's talking about information, how to think right. Reproof is how not to think wrong. So when somebody is reproved, it's really about the thought process. Something about it with that person is flawed. Correction can be considered how not to act wrong. How not to act wrong. You correct somebody, you're straightening out behavior. You're reproving somebody, you're straightening out their thinking. And training in righteousness can be understood as how to act right. Now, when we think about that way of defining each of these terms, and we gather that by seeing how else it's used in Scripture, and I liked how this was presented, particularly in Rob Reinow's book, Limited Church, Unlimited Kingdom, and I wanted to share it with you today because I think it's specific and it's to the point and it's right when you look at how else these words are used in Scripture. So when we group these first two together, teaching and reproof, we do that because both have to do with doctrine. That's what's in the mind of the writer when he's penning those words. He's talking about doctrine. When we think about doctrine, we understand that doctrine is aimed at the mind. Doctrine is aimed at the mind. In Luke 24, 44 to 45, this is Jesus speaking. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" It goes on to say, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Right, the Scriptures there being doctrine. And the action that we observe in that passage is that their minds are being opened to that doctrine. Doctrine being aimed at the mind. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And we could go on and on and on. We could understand that the renewing of your mind is part of that process of the Holy Spirit enabling you and me to understand the doctrine of Scripture. Teaching and reproof, however, have to do, or not just have to do with the doctrine, and not only is doctrine aimed at the mind, but the mind controls the heart. The mind controls the heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And I don't believe I've done anything to cause what's happened. Is that right? Awesome. Thank you, sir. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their," what? "Minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, that ignorance due to the hardness of their hearts." Why are their hearts hardened? Their minds are darkened. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to a practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." Do you see the wording here? You learn Christ. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be removed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." There it again. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." You see, our minds do inform or control the heart. And it's an integral part, right? It's a pivotal part of understanding that God's word wasn't just meant to play with our emotions, but to affect our mind. And the doctrine of Scripture not only makes sense in the life of a believer in terms of how we handle our feelings. Listen, the gospel of Christ, the truth of Scripture, makes logical, intellectual sense. That's the argument that Paul makes in Romans. It's not just a heart thing, it's a mind thing. He goes on to say, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, I want you to hear what he's about to rattle off here as we read it together. He says, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, bear with me here for a second. That's hard. Amen? I mean, nothing about what we just read is easy in terms of living life. I mean, God's word is unfolding before us right here in Ephesians chapter 4, how God expects his people to live and how God expects his people to be in relationship with each other into a darkened mind. It doesn't make sense. If my feelings are hurt, I have a right to get angry. That's what a darkened mind would say. You understand? That's why doctrine is aimed at the mind. And once the word of God opens the mind, lightens it to the truth of Scripture, then all of a sudden we understand that, wait a second, I might feel hurt right now, and I might feel like I want to be angry, but my mind, filled with sound doctrine of God's word, is informing my heart. No, you ought not to relate to your brother or sister in Christ that way. Yes, you might feel hurt, but we don't act on our feelings. Right? We act on what we know, not how we feel. And the more we train ourselves to do that in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the more we'll find that our feelings begin to be shaped and controlled by the sound doctrine of God's word in our mind. That's what Scripture teaches us. Right? When we're in those moments and the emotions are running hot, that's when the sound doctrine of God's word needs to be filling our mind so that our mind can be informing our heart. Why is that so necessary? Because the heart controls our conduct. The heart controls our conduct. How do we know this? Luke 6:45, Jesus is speaking here. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces what? Good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You know, our words and our actions reveal our hearts. But they also reveal our mind. Right? But if we want a heart that compels us to love the unlovable, a heart that compels us to forgive the unforgivable, a heart that compels us to be patient with the most insufferable person we've ever met, it needs to be informed by a mind that's renewed in Christ. Informed and changed by the truth of his word. You're sitting there in traffic, and you know that nothing can change where you are. It's too late. It's too late because not only did you get too close to the car in front of you, but the car behind you has gotten a little too close to you, and you cannot get out. This might be what the process looks like. The five stages of sitting in traffic. Denial. The first stage begins long after you enter your car. With the first trill of your alarm clock, the fantasy begins. Your eyes pop open, and you think, today's the day. Visions of empty roads dance in your head as you imagine trailing your hand blissfully out the window and sailing along the highway. As the traffic report plays while you brew your coffee, you maniacally whistle circus music. Anything to block the voice of reason. After all, you're leaving on Friday morning. Everyone else is working on Friday. And if they did take Friday off, they left for the cottage on Thursday night, right? Wrong. It's only once you've coasted to a stop and you feel the rising need to find the nearest rest stop that the fantasy dies. Anger. Well, you know you are entering the second stage of sitting in traffic. During this stage, you'll find yourself wishing you were with friends, you were friends with city planners just so that you could yell at them, or that you could pull a Mad Max and drive directly over top every vehicle, idling between you and your freedom. Of course, anger is a natural and healthy response to being sandwiched between a pod of Hell's Angels and an SUV with Who Let the Dogs Out blasting on repeat. As you rhythmically pound your forehead into the steering wheel, just try to remind yourself it's all part of the path to healing, also known as the woods. Bargaining. By this stage, you're a broken shell of a human being. Dejected, defeated, with barely the strength to push down the accelerator. Good thing you don't need to. But the human spirit is powerful. Even when it's trampled down, drowned out by the honking of horns, and weakened by waves of exhaust, it still finds a way to hope. For most, this hope manifests as a sudden but powerful belief in the gods of traffic. If this lane gets moving, you pray, I will start carpooling. As the traffic thickens, you up the ante. If I'm allowed to merge, you bargain, I will let the double-stretch limousine full of high school grads go ahead of me. As you grow more desperate, so do your negotiations. Soon you're pledging to pick up hitchhikers, switch to biodiesel, and spearhead a Clean Up Our Roadways program. But when a vow to donate your car to an organ donors program goes unnoticed, you might enter stage four, depression. There's a saying that life is not about the destination, but the journey. Unfortunately, sometimes the journey involves sitting on the highway as your legs get sealed to your car seat with sweat And when that happens, you will likely find yourself sinking into the morass of despair. Is the outdoors really that great? Why go on? You may find yourself asking. Fortunately, you don't have to. Your dull lethargy actually makes you an ideal driver in these conditions. You drag yourself forward inch by inch, thinking sadly of the years of human evolution and ingenuity that have led to this very traffic jam. After millennia of scientific advancement, humankind invented the automobile, and yet we're still the only creatures on Earth that get stuck on a commute. As you look through your bug-splattered front window, you may even find yourself envying those insects that met their fate at your windshield. They may have died on the highway, but they died free. Acceptance. You have become and embraced this, a link in the automotive centipede. Yes, you are trapped in a giant cloud of exhaust and noise. Yes, that person in front of you is making sandwiches while driving. But after going through the rage and despair, you finally realize you may as well make the best of it. Once you have accepted your fate, it's time to find the perfect station on your satellite radio and just enjoy your time to relax with a hot cup of Joe in hand. Before you'll know it, you'll be doing the same, very same, on the dock, except your view will be the sun coming over a calm lake covered in mist instead of a never-ending asphalt and the sound of honking cars. Replaced by loon calls will be nothing but a distant memory. Now, it's funny, but that's how much of the world operates. You understand? Because in those moments, it's all about how I feel. And it's not about what I know. And what's deeply convicting is that many of us in this room, myself included, find ourselves following that flawed logic. That how I feel determines my truth. How I feel determines my actions. And how I feel reigns the day. Whereas another person might be in that same situation and understand this has been allowed or caused by the sovereign hand of God. That's what my mind informs my heart. And so rather than give in to frustration or rage or depression or fear, you find yourself filled with joy. Because your mind has been renewed with the sound doctrine of God's word. It's informing your heart, and your heart is producing good. The second pair can be considered correction and training. Correction and training have to do with our conduct, our behavior, and that conduct ought to be shaped by God's word. Psalm 119, what an amazing passage, right? And certainly, we're not going to take the time to read it in its entirety, but I would like to read just the first few verses of Psalm 119. You're welcome to turn there with me. It begins by saying, now just listen to these words, right? Hear them this morning. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. You see all those words that reference God's word, right? The law of the Lord, his testimonies, his precepts, his commandments, his righteous rules, his statutes. It's all about the word of God. He goes on to say, how can a young man keep his way pure? Listen, can I just say, a young man growing up in today's culture, I wonder if there's any more relevant question for him to ask. How can a young man keep his way pure? He answers, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate, study, delight in your precepts, and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That is the words of a man who's not perfect, but whose heart's being informed by the sound doctrine of God's word that has renewed his mind. And now he's behaving himself in the most desperate of situations, in a manner that the unbelieving world would find mind-boggling, but in the eyes of God is expected. Our conduct ought to be shaped by God's word. And lastly, God's word thoroughly equips believers for all of life, all of it. I take you back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture, every part of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's useful. For what? For training and for reproof. How to think right, it's useful for how not to think wrong. It's useful for correction and training. It's useful for how not to act wrong and how to act right. Listen, when you think of those four words, what we understand is that God's word is useful for every area of our life. There is no stone left unturned. Whatever situation you're in today, God's word has something to say about it. It is not an outdated book. It is alive. It is God's living word, and it speaks to the heart of the situation you're living today. Don't forget that. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Every good work that God expects from his people. You can be equipped to do every good thing he wants from you by his word. Every good work. You think about life. This certainly doesn't represent all. What about marriage? Who to marry? How to journey through marriage well? Family, children, raising children, work, how to work, how to handle money, relationships, how to age well, how to approach the end of our life on this earth. What to do in the midst of our sadness and grief? God's word has something to say about all of it. All of it. It doesn't leave you stranded in any of life's situations. It is relevant for where you are today. What we call that is sufficiency. Now listen, I said earlier that most conservative Christians have no problem admitting and embracing the idea that God's word is inerrant, it's perfect, it's his inspired word. But I'm telling you, in my experience, which, listen, I won't argue with you, it's more limited than most of you in this room. But in my experience, in my own life, in relationship with others, working in the secular workforce for 6 years, there aren't so many that truly believe this, the doctrine of sufficiency. And you understand, both are equally true. Let me ask you this question. In your hearts and minds, ponder this for a moment. Have you ever, yourself or with another person, heard or just acknowledged that in your mind or in your heart was this idea that somebody's in the middle of a situation and is seeking answers, but God's word just isn't relevant for that. God's word just doesn't address that. It was relevant then, but really not so much now. It really is an antiquated thing. Now listen, there might be a lot of us in this room who say, well, that's absurd. Of course I believe God's word is sufficient. What would your life say? What is your first step in a challenging situation? Is it to go to God's word? What's your first step when asked a challenging question about your faith? Is it to go to God's word? What is your first step when a friend or a family member comes to you in a situation where they are heartbroken or in despair? What are the first counsel out of your mouth? Is it God's word? Until we can say yes to those kinds of questions, we cannot rightly claim that we believe God's word is sufficient. Parents, what drives your parenting strategy? Is it God's word? Grandparents, what drives your strategy with how to assume and embrace your role in the family that God's still giving you? Is it God's word? Your plans for retirement, have you consulted God's word? You understand? It's much harder than it sounds. Let me give you an example. It may not be recognizable to some, but this is a typewriter. It's what people actually used to put words on paper. Now, by all accounts, that's a pretty nice looking typewriter. It looks clean, it looks well maintained. You could argue it may actually be in perfect condition, no flaws. But what if I asked you to send an email with it? Now listen, I think most of us do a really good job of acknowledging God's word is perfect. Our struggle comes when we call it sufficient. Yes, God's word is great, God's word is good, God's word is perfect, but it doesn't help me here. Then what we're really saying is it's like that typewriter. It's great, it's perfect, it's flawless, but it's not useful to me now. But it is. God's word is sufficient. With those things in mind, I'd like to navigate our way to a close here. Going back to the idea of studying the Bible, and the truth is there are many approaches to it. And I really appreciated the opportunity to read some of a book written by a woman named Jen Wilkin, who I think does a fabulous job of identifying what I would say are limited and potentially dangerous ways to approach studying God's word. I want you to see if like me, you can relate to the use of any of these approaches. You ready? The Xanax approach. Feel anxious? Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. Feel ugly? Psalm 139 says, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Feel tired? Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus will give rest to the weary. The Xanax approach treats the Bible as if it exists to make us feel better. Whether aided by a devotional book or just the topical index in my Bible, I pronounce my time in the Word successful if I can say, wow, that was really comforting. The problem? The Xanax approach makes the Bible a book about me. I ask how the Bible can serve me rather than how I can serve the God it proclaims. And in reality, quite often, it does not make us feel better. It may actually do the opposite. How about Ecclesiastes? I don't know about you, but I haven't necessarily walked away every Sunday feeling extra chipper. It's not a book about us. It's not a guide to how to feel better. It's a book about God. And the Xanax approach may very well lead us down a road where we reduce him in his role. The pinball approach. Lacking a preference or any guidance about what to read, I read whatever scripture I happen to turn to. Hey, it's all good, right? I'll just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to me through whatever verse I flip to. It's like this. You open up your Bible and, all right, you know. Releasing the plunger of my good intentions, I send the pinball of my ignorance hurling toward whatever passage it may hit, ricocheting around to various passages, quote, as the Spirit leads. Don't you love that? The problem, the Bible was not written to be read this way. The pinball approach gives no thought to cultural, historical, textual context, authorship, original intent of the passage in question. Stop it. That is a surefire way to misquote God's word. And it happens all the time. You cannot do all things through Christ. Stop it. You can't get on top of a building and say, I will fly just like Superman because I can do all things through Christ. No, you can't. You will die. Now, we all are capable of doing this, right? It does nothing to help us gain an understanding of the text beyond our immediate context. Really, folks, when we read the Bible this way, we're not giving it the respect it deserves. What about the magic eight ball approach? Remember the magic eight ball? It could answer even our most difficult questions as a child. Will she say yes? Will she say yes? Will she say yes? No! Will she say yes? Will she say yes? You know what the problem is, though? We're adults, most of us. So let's study the Bible like one. I'm an adult now. I'm wondering, you know, maybe a woman's saying, I'm wondering if I should marry Bob or get a new job or change my hair color. I give my Bible a vigorous shake and open it, placing a finger blindly on the verse and then read it if all signs point to yes. Yikes. So the Bible is not magical and it does not serve our whims, nor is its primary function to answer our questions. How many times have you had really, really intriguing, challenging, and sometimes in desperation questions for God, and he does not give you an answer? That's because he has not given us his word to answer every question we can think of. Sometimes we just don't need to know the answers. The magic eight ball approach misconstrues the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the word, demanding that the Bible tell us what to do rather than who to be. The personal shopper approach. You've heard a little bit about this from Pastor Scott, possibly. It's what we would call the deductive study of Scripture. Maybe you want to know about being a godly woman or a godly man or how to deal with self-esteem issues, but you don't know where to find verses about that. So I'll let whoever your favorite Bible teacher is do the legwork for me. They winsomely hand-select relevant verses from all over the Bible and deliver them to my doorstep to be tried on for size. What's the problem with that? Well, it doesn't help us build ownership of Scripture. Somebody else has done all the work. And we all know how that works, right? If you accomplish something on your own, there's ownership there. But if somebody else does it for you and gives it to you, we just don't value it as highly. Much like the pinball approach, we go from passage to passage, only gaining a fragmentary knowledge of many books of the Bible, but mastery of none. Topical studies, listen, they hold potential to help us grow, but we risk something by calling it Bible study, because it's not. The telephone game approach. Remember playing the telephone game? Where you sat in a circle and whispered a sentence into the car of the person next to you? And the fun lay in seeing how garbled the message was by the time it made it around the circle. A similar process can happen when we read books about the Bible instead of reading the Bible itself. Right? How many of us read more books about the Bible than the Bible itself in any given year? And can I just say, pastors can be just as guilty. Why? Because authors build on the writings of others. This isn't wrong. It's actually logical. It's something a student should be aware of. If I prefer reading what others have written about the Bible to reading the Bible itself, I am probably reading what someone says about what someone says about what the Bible says. It really starts to get complicated. Maybe we ought to spend more time in the Bible. Lastly, the Jack Spratt approach. Some of us can be picky eaters when it comes to the Word of God. We read the New Testament, but other than the Psalms and Proverbs, we avoid the Old Testament. Or we read books with characters, plots, or topics we can easily identify with. Women perhaps might seem drawn to this approach, reading about Esther, Ruth, or Proverbs 31 all the time. Or men always going to David. Always going to the apostles. But everyone fights this temptation to a certain extent. What's the problem? The problem is our passage today. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All of it. We need a balanced diet to grow to maturity. It's time to move on to the rest of the meal. We can't fully appreciate the sweetness of the New Testament without the savory of the old. We need historical narrative, poetry, wisdom literature, law, prophecy, and parables, all showing us the character of God from different angles. We do. We need it all, which is why he gave us all. When you think of deductive or a topical Bible study, I want to illustrate it like this, and then we'll move to our application. I want you to think about this statement from the author whose book I've been referencing just now, Jen Wilkin. She says, topical studies can serve a purpose. They help us integrate broad concepts into our understanding of Scripture, but they are not foundational. If they are all we ever do, we will miss out on the richness of learning a book from the Bible from start to finish. A well-rounded approach to Bible study addresses the topic as it arises in Scripture, rather than attaching Scripture to a topic. It asks the student to labor at the process of discovery. That can be the problem. Think of it this way. Deductive Bible study can be a little bit like a lawyer. This is one of my favorites. Some of you may not recognize him. His name is Matlock. And if, as far as a lawyer is concerned, what is his goal? His goal is to build a case. And so he'll get data from here and data from here and data from here and construct his case and present it. Right? That's his job. But that's not necessarily the best approach to studying Scripture. We're not building a case. We're not seeking to take our preconceived ideas and force the Bible into them. We're seeking to approach the Bible to help us establish our ideas. Right? So instead, we're more like a scientist. Maybe not as crazy as this one, but he's one of my favorites. A scientist may go and without really, you can talk about the process of having an hypothesis, maybe, but he will go to the data, he'll study and analyze the data, and he will come out with an answer, right? He's not trying to make the data fit his hypothesis, he's trying to see if the data will maybe disprove it. And it can be a much healthier way, and often is, when it comes to studying Scripture. So we're recommending to you one way to do an inductive study of the Bible, and it's what's called the Focused 15 method. Focus, each word, each letter of the word focus stands for different things. You start with a foundation, which is a bird's eye view, which, by the way, is what we've done today. We're giving you a bird's eye view of the value of Scripture and why we ought to study it. And we've observed some things about our text this morning, and we've asked and answered some critical questions about what certain words means, and what certain words mean, and how else they're used in Scripture. We have not done this in this room, but in the process of building this message, gone to the original languages to make sure that we understand the meaning of those words that we defined in 2 Timothy 3. And then we look at cross-references, right? Where else in God's Word is it used and how is it used? And then we have a summary or an application of what to do with it now, which is where we are. So the big question is, why should we study the Bible? Here's what I would suggest is our answer. First of all, so that we can know God. Secondly, so that we know how to live for God regardless of our circumstances. Right? Sufficiency. Again, I don't like the situation I'm in, but how should we conduct ourselves? That conduct will be controlled by our hearts. And if our hearts aren't being informed by the sound doctrine of God's word, we will err. And thirdly, so that we can show others how they can know God and live for Him, regardless of their circumstances. I want to end with two men, Moses and Jesus. Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, 46 to 47, it says, he said to them, "Take to heart all of the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of his law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. By what word will you live? By what word will you thrive? What word is your life? It is the word of God." Moses said, "It's your life." What did Jesus say? In Matthew 4, when he was being tempted by Satan, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Moses said, "God's word is your life." Jesus said, "God's word is your sustenance." Do we need more? We need to study the Bible. It is our life. It is our livelihood. And by the way, if you want to get really terrified by our need to study the Bible, proceed further in the temptation of Christ. What did Lucifer throw back at him? Anyone? Scripture. What was the problem? He twisted it. How will you know if he's doing the same to you? Do you know the genuine artifact well enough that you could spot heresy if you saw it? Let's study our Bibles, people. Next steps for you: study the Bible. I'd encourage you to consider participating in a life group. Why? It seems to me that studying Scripture is not only an action to be done individually, but also something to be done in community. I'm going to step on some toes here with the last one, and then I promise you I'm going to close in prayer. Maybe it's time for you to start a life group of your own. There have been families in our church, they might be with us today, communicate the desire to join a life group, and they are repeatedly told there are none with space. And many of them are families who wish to attend life group as a family and are repeatedly told there aren't enough life groups geared for the family. We don't do that. Now listen to me carefully. I understand the value of building culture and community in your life group to the point where there's such a sweetness of fellowship there that you don't want to break it up. But can I humbly suggest this? It's not about you. We're people of a book that's not about us. It's about God, and it's about others. I want to challenge you. If you're sitting in your life group and you're thinking to yourself, man, there are several other people here who could effectively lead a life group of their own, launch out. Maybe it's time to do that. And if you feel prodding in your heart to take those steps, talk to your life group leader tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here. God, thank you for your word. It is so rich that the lifetime we've been given is not nearly long enough to mine the full depth of it. God, your word is so rich and so good to us that we could study the same passage every day for a year and get new things from it every time. It's remarkable. It has counsel for us regardless of the circumstances we're in. It tells us how we can know you. It tells us how we can live for you. And it shows us how we can show others how to live for you and know you. God, make us into a people of your word. And to not only see its inerrancy, but to daily live out a declaration of its sufficiency. Move in our hearts and minds. Renew our minds with the doctrine of your word. May our hearts be informed by it so that our conduct is shaped by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.